Well, John Bunyan was a gifted preacher and a pastor of a small church in Bedford, England in the mid-1660s. And around about that time, there was a law that was passed called the Act of Conventicles. A conventicle is a small gathering for religious purposes in that context. And the Act of Conventicles of 1593 was in effect, although it wasn't widely enforced. And what it said was that every citizen of England had to attend their local parish church, the Anglican church, regularly. Or they could spend 3 months in jail. And at the end of 3 months, if they agreed to then attend more regularly, they would be allowed out of jail. Otherwise, they would be locked up indefinitely. The act also said that you may not gather and preach for religious reasons outside of the authority of the Church of England. So everybody had to be Anglican, you had to attend Anglican church, and you weren't allowed to be anything but Anglican. And John Bunyan was a nonconformist. He didn't conform to those laws. A nonconformist is what we would call today Baptist. And he met with his little church in Bedford, and he preached his understanding of Scripture with a clear conscience until one day he heard that the police were coming to get him. And instead of running away, he waited, stood his ground, was arrested, was tried under the Act of Conventicles, and was sentenced to 3 months in jail. This was his crime. He was charged that he, quote, devilishly and perniciously abstained from coming to church to hear divine service. I think I like that. Anyway, and then he was also charged with holding several unlawful meetings because he was the preacher. Well, after 3 months, they came to him and they said, right, are you willing to now attend Anglican church regularly in your local parish and stop having gatherings outside of the church? And he said no, he was not willing to do that. And so they confined him indefinitely. He ended up staying in jail for 12 years. The hardest part for him was that he felt that he had abandoned his family. He wrote once, quote, I saw in this condition, I was a man who was pulling down his house upon his head, upon the head of his wife and children, yet thought I must do it. I must do it. He greatly missed his wife Elizabeth and his four daughters, especially Mary, who was born blind. He wrote, the parting with my wife and my poor children hath oft been to me in prison as the pulling of the flesh from my bones, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer my heart than all I had besides. Oh, the thoughts of the hardships I thought my blind one might undergo would break my heart to pieces. Well, he did his best to earn some money from prison in order to support his family by making shoelaces in jail, but that pittance obviously wasn't enough, and so he turned to the only thing else he could do for money, and that was to write books. He wrote books and pamphlets and tracts. In the 12 years he was there, he wrote over 60 titles, including the most widely read, translated, and republished book of all time, second only to the Bible. I'm, of course, referring to the Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress has undergone 1,300 different editions and is still being published and helping tens of millions of Christians understand theology and practical living even now, 350 years later. Now, my question to you is this. Was it good or was it bad that John Bunyan was put in jail? Well, it depends on your perspective. It was bad for him. It was awful for his family. But for the worldwide church in his day, now, centuries later, and into eternity, it was an exceedingly good thing that John Bunyan was in jail for 12 years and forced to write so eloquently of Christian life and theology. And his experience was not the first. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, where we see something very similar happening in the life of Paul. Now, we know that joy comes from perspective of our circumstances, not from the circumstances themselves. And we looked at those perspectives being driven by having a grateful attitude. If you, in a difficult circumstance, can voice your grateful praise about something, find something to praise God for in that, you will be a more joyful person irrespective of your circumstance. We also saw that you need to have gospel priorities and understand how the gospel can flourish despite the difficulty of your circumstance. We saw that understanding your eternal security, the eternal security of your salvation in God's hands, that He's going to complete the work that He started in you, is something you can draw joy from. And also that enjoying loving relationships, true loving relationships based on a foundation of truth that have real affection and has real fruit in your lives, these are things that bring you joy no matter what situation you're in. So that's kind of where we find ourselves now in Paul's introductory words to the Philippian church. Over the past couple of weeks, we looked at four results of love: morality, integrity, productivity, and doxology. And what we approve of, how we behave in public and private, what we produce, what we actually do, and then the glory that we give God through this kind of love. And now we see in action how joy comes from gospel priorities. Remember one of the priorities we mentioned? One of the ways to escape depression is to have a view of what is happening with the gospel in your situation. And so now we're going to drill down into that and see an example of this in a little section I've called The Prisoner's Progress. Look at verse 12 and following. Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, being in jail, has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." In this section, we see three ways that the gospel advances in difficulty, so that we will draw joy from gospel priorities in the midst of trials. We're going to see how when the gospel advances, you can draw joy from that in the midst of your trial. Firstly, we're going to see the opportunity for the Christian, observation of the Christian, and opposition to the Christian. If you read The Pilgrim's Progress, you know that the main character's name is Christian. And Paul really here is being an example in this way. So we see the opportunity for the Christian, the observation of the Christian, and the opposition to the Christian. Look at the opportunity for the Christian in verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Now, if you go to America, the very first question that you ask somebody, or they ask one another when they introduce each other, and they come from different states and they have slightly different accents and that, so it's very common when you meet somebody that the first question you ask them is, "So where are you from?" And then they tell you a state, and then you tell them something you know about that state, and suddenly you're friends. In South Africa, it's, "What do you do? What do you do for a living?" So you can kind of sort of place where the person is and what you know about them and what they know about you. Well, in jail, apparently, the question you ask everyone is, "So what you in for?" So what you in for? And the answer is always the same, I'm told: for choosing a bad lawyer. That's what I'm in for. I'm innocent. Well, anyone in the Roman penal system knew and understood that Paul was in jail not for theft, not for violence, not for insurrection, but for the gospel. He says, "My imprisonment is for Christ. It has become known to the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Now, this happened because the unbelieving Jews didn't approve of this influential preacher telling anything and everything with a pulse that Jesus of Nazareth was actually the Son of God and risen from the dead. So these Jews would chase him around and eventually agitated until he got arrested for Christ, for preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. They didn't like that. They believed the Messiah was still coming, that he would be a triumphant king. So he ends up in jail because of this. And at first glance, this would seem, wouldn't it, to be a giant speed bump for the advance of the gospel in Europe and the rest of the world. I mean, why would God let this happen to his star player? It would be like the Argentinian soccer coach, Maradona, benching Lionel Messi for the World Cup final. I mean, it just makes no sense. You put your star player out as much as you can. You don't bench him. Why is Paul in jail? Isn't God in control of this kind of stuff? I mean, Paul was fearless, educated, gifted, experienced. He possessed miraculous gifts and apostolic authority. He was a Roman citizen and a thoroughbred Jew, and he was revered by the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers the world over. And now, he's in jail. Instead of being deployed, traveling on foot and mule and ship from shore to shore, spreading the gospel, advancing the kingdom, as he should be, as he had been doing, he's been yanked from the front line. Discharged from active service, put out to pasture like some sort of shell-shocked war horse. Paul is now effectively useless to the mission of expanding the gospel. Or is he? Is he useless? Let's consider Paul's predicament through the privileged eyes of hindsight. Paul's career had been breathtakingly taxing and perilous. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was in danger every hour. Listen to this little CV of his travel journal, 2 Corinthians 11:24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Verse 26 says, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger from the city, in danger from the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. I was in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. I mean, once there was a group of assassins that took a vow to kill him and not to eat or drink until he was dead. It's called the Rash Vow Weight Loss Program. Now, tell me this, where is Paul right now? Well, he's safe and sound. In the heart of Rome, guarded 24/7. By Roman soldiers whose entire life's mission is to keep him safe from these people that want to kill him until he reaches his trial as a Roman citizen. He was a high-profile political prisoner. He was fed 3 squares a day. He was allowed visitors like Epaphras who brought Philippians. And, most significantly, get this, Paul was now forced to communicate with his beloved flocks by writing, because he couldn't visit them. And so he would hear that the Galatian church is struggling with legalism, and he had to write the epistle to the Galatians. And he would hear about how the Colossians were struggling with issues of the deity of Christ, and he would write some of the most magnificent Christology in all of the New Testament in the book of Colossians. He would hear of what the Philippians were struggling with and have to write to the Philippians. And the Ephesians and how they should run their marriages and raise their children. And he's shepherding the flock and he's writing it down, and we now have it in our Bibles, which if he wasn't in prison, he might very well have just chosen to visit those churches and tell them. So let me ask you this. Was it a good thing or a bad thing that Paul was in jail? Let me ask you this. After verse 12, let me read verse 12 to you again. I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You see, this wasn't bad for anyone except Paul. I mean, it was bad for Paul, but it was good for you and I, and everybody else who's ever read those 4 epistles penned in that time. It was good for the imperial guard. It was good for Caesar's household. It was good for the Philippian church. It was good for the church worldwide, but it wasn't good for Paul. And you know what? Paul knew that, and it brought him joy. It made him glad. That's why he says, I want you to know, brothers, he's saying this for their comfort, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The mission hasn't been slowed down. The mission has been accelerated. It's been kicked into a whole new gear. And in God's sovereign brilliance, he has put Paul in a particularly strategic situation. Let me ask you that, if you were in charge of reaching every nook and cranny of Europe for the gospel, how would you go about reaching Caesar? It's not like he's going to go to the local Bible study. How would you reach the palace? How would you get in there, and whom would you send? God, in his masterful crafting of this plan, has placed Paul in a situation where his gospel is reaching the ears of Caesar through the imperial guard. These were people that had unlimited access to Caesar's palace, the only people who had that access. They were known as the Praetorian Guard. The ESV calls it the Imperial Guard. The Greek word is Praetorian, from where we get the English word Praetorian. And the Praetorian is just spelled slightly differently. The Praetorian, in English, was an elite special ops unit of the Roman army, established by Augustus Caesar to be a presence in and defense of the capital city. There were 10,000 hand-picked soldiers known for their loyalty to the Caesar, stationed in the city of Rome, and their job was to defend Rome in the case of an attack on the capital, as well as to defend Caesar's palace and his family and staff, and they were the personal bodyguards of Caesar. These were incredibly powerful men. They would serve for 12 years, and then they would be given a very generous severance package, and when the next Caesar was chosen, the Imperial Guard would be called to help make that decision. Very powerful people. And they had access to the family in the very rooms that Caesar lived and ate food and watched the game, or whatever. They were there with him. And one of their lesser-known duties was that they were the ones in charge of guarding high-profile political prisoners. And the way they would do this is in six-hour shifts, they would be with the VIP, very important prisoner, and they were either with him just guarding the cell, or by some accounts, in some occasions, they would actually live with these people in their homes, under house arrest, and they would be chained, one handcuffed to one of their wrists and one to the prisoner, and it was an 18-inch chain, so not much privacy. And they would just be there with the prisoner so that there was absolutely no chance of escape. And the only way somebody would rescue the prisoner or attack the prisoner is over the Roman soldier's dead body. And we know from Acts chapter 28, that some of Paul's imprisonment was this type of imprisonment, where he was renting his own quarters and living there and could receive visitors under house arrest. And that's what house arrest looked like. Look, they didn't have those electronic, you know, anklet bracelets that beep if you leave your home. They had the Roman soldier chained to you. Now, talk about a captive audience. Rather than thinking of Paul chained to a Roman soldier, think about the Roman soldier chained to Paul for 6 hours. And then the next guy comes, and the next guy comes. What do you think Paul would talk to his new bodyguard about for all 6 hours? You know, because there were 10,000 of them, nobody was expected to do more than one shift until it was his turn again. So, I don't know, over a couple of years, you could really work your way through those 10,000, and evidently, some of them got saved. Some of them got saved. And they then spread it to the rest, because it says that it's become known to the whole Imperial Guard. Every Praetorian in Rome knew that Paul was in jail for what he was preaching, and guess what? They knew what he was preaching now. If they didn't hear from him verbatim, they heard it passed on by the other guards that said, I've never guarded a prisoner like this guy. I mean, chained to the apostle. I mean, I would love that, wouldn't you? I had some questions for him. So yes, Paul was incarcerated, but the gospel wasn't on a leash. In fact, I love in a different imprisonment, he says in 2 Timothy 2:9, I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. You know, my friend Austin and I always used to quote that verse to each other when we were kind of psyching each other for preaching on missions trips. Like we would be flying to Russia, and he was this really, really big guy, and he's like, we crammed in these seats, and he's like, man, I'm really bound in this chair, but the word of God isn't bound, you know. And wherever we went, we'd be like stuck in line and passport control. Like, man, we're really stuck here in this passport control, but the word of God isn't stuck. And we just reminded ourselves that there's no situation that you can put a person in where their witness and their speech and their conduct can't overflow to the people around them. And we see this happening with Paul. And we know that not only did the soldiers themselves spread the gospel to one another, I mean, the gospel must have spread through the Praetorian Guard like chicken pox in a preschool, right? And then eventually it caught on to the family. Because we know that some of Caesar's own family was saved, because even in this, look in Philippians chapter 4, just flip over the page, right at the end, verse 21 says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you, the other prisoners. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household.
there were people saved because of Paul in jail in Rome in Caesar's palace, not the casino. Right there in the least likely place the gospel could ever penetrate. So was it good or was it bad that Paul was in jail? It's an easy one. You know, my car broke down once. One of the times my car broke down in California was on a deserted desert road. And the tow truck driver that finally arrived there gave me and my smoking car a lift back to civilization. And I was just kind of like, this was a real trial in my life. My car's always broke down. Also because I never put oil in even when the light came on. But whatever the reason was, it was a trial in my life. And one of the times my car broke down, I'm being towed by this tow truck driver, and I'm feeling kind of sorry for myself that this keeps happening to me. I'm in seminary and I'm so poor I can't afford to do anything to even fix my car, so I just drive them until they die and then hope that God provides another one, which he did four times. But this particular time was so clear why it had happened, because as soon as he heard that I was in seminary, he just unburdened himself about a really difficult family situation that he was in at the time, and I was able to share the gospel with him and minister to him and pray with him. And so let me ask you, was it a good thing or a bad thing that my car broke down? It depends who you ask, right? And so as soon as you can see what the gospel priority is in your particular situation, you can start to draw joy from that if your real reason for existing is to advance the gospel. Then everything that happens to you, you filter through the lens of how's this advancing the gospel, and you can tell people what's happened to me has really been for the advance of the gospel. For this is how it's gone out. If you get hospitalized, well, that's a bad thing for you, but consider the nurses and the doctors and the other patients that you're now going to meet that you wouldn't have met otherwise. You lose your job. Rather than having a pity party about that, why don't you start thinking about the people that you're now going to meet in your new job, who are complete strangers to you, but you're going to build relationships with these people and friendships. And you could say, looking back then, you know, what happened to me in losing that job was the advance of the gospel in this nook and cranny of Hillcrest. And so whenever anything happens to you that wouldn't be to your choosing, rather than say, this is bad news, how's this good? We trust the promise of God that all things that happen to us are good for us. So what do we do? How do we filter that? Well, look, one of the ways you can do it is look at how the gospel is going to advance because of that. And friends, if you don't get joy from the gospel advancing, you've got bigger issues. We're assuming at this point that you understand why you exist, why God saved you, so that the gospel can advance through you. And so when he uses you to do that, don't complain. Rejoice. Rejoice. Secondly, we see the observation of the Christian. That's the opportunity, you know, the Paul saw as a prisoner. Yet now we look at the observation of this Christian prisoner. Look at verse 14. Most of the brothers, other Christians, most of the brothers have, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. See, one of the ways God likes to put the gospel on display is not only through giving you an opportunity to proclaim it, but by putting you on display so that people can observe the power that the gospel has in your life. And so here, Paul's drawing joy from this way that the gospel is advancing. That other Christians, having become confident in the Lord in my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see, there were timid Christians out there who were worrying about persecution. Maybe we shouldn't preach. Maybe we shouldn't gather. Maybe we should sign the thing that says, okay, we won't preach a gospel different from the one that we're allowed to, because we don't want to go to jail. Can you imagine how bad that is? Now they see somebody in jail for doing that and realizing, wait, the gospel isn't being hindered. It's being extended. It's advancing. He's actually okay. In fact, he's safer and better fed than he has been in a long time. And you know what? God's obviously in control. So I'm going to preach. And they became bold. They became emboldened by Paul's example, just by observing what's happening in his life and his ministry. And observing the Christian suffer in a joyful way is a way of adorning the gospel. And think about why that is. Why is it that observing a Christian suffer is good for the gospel? Because the gospel, this is the gospel, it's a message about a suffering servant, about a king who was safe and sound in heaven, with all the comfort anyone could ever imagine and more, and volunteered to leave the safety and comfort of heaven and come down to earth and risk his life, let alone his comfort, and was rejected and scorned and beaten and killed, suffered like very few people suffer. And the only person who never deserved any suffering. And he did this so that that suffering can be used to atone for your sins. As he bore your sins on the cross and gives you his righteousness so that you can live in comfort and safety in heaven forever. And because of that suffering, let me ask you, is it more credible to come from somebody who's living in safety and comfort or somebody who's left their safety and comfort and is struggling and is suffering when they share that message? It's a very vivid illustration of the gospel when the person sharing it is suffering while they're sharing it. Suffering for sharing it. In Colossians 1:24, Paul says, now, he's in the same jail situation when he writes this letter. Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Let me ask you this. How is Paul's suffering making up for something that was lacking in Christ's suffering for the church? You're trying to tell me there was something lacking in Christ's suffering for the church that now Paul's suffering is filling up? Well, what was lacking? Well, nothing. I mean, Christ's suffering, his passion, his sacrifice, his atonement was enough. It is finished. Except for this one thing. The delivery of that message. There's nothing in what Jesus did that's lacking, but the only thing standing between a person being saved, having the atonement that Christ has accomplished for them, applied to them, is hearing and believing the message. Romans 10 says that. Well, how are they going to know if they don't hear? How are they going to hear unless they have a preacher? How, you know, that's why we have to send them out. You have to hear the gospel. How are you going to believe if you don't hear? And how are you going to hear if no one's telling you? So, the thing that Paul's sufferings were making up in Christ's suffering is that it was becoming a vivid illustration in the delivery. There's nothing between the person at your work who's unsaved and the atonement of Christ except them hearing the gospel. And when you preach the gospel to them or bear up under persecution, show the power of the gospel in your own life, while in difficulty, that suffering makes up for the only part of the delivery that's lacking, and that's the visual aid. You know, John Piper tells a story. I can't quite remember all the details. I heard it many years ago. He was preaching a sermon, and it's about this missionary who goes to a village of, I think, Indians. Why not? And he gets to this through a tremendously difficult journey, and when he gets to the village, the people sort of laugh at him and mock him and chase him out. So he goes out and he kind of lies under a tree and just gives up and is very despondent. And then he notices that they've come out from the village. And the chief is leading them, and he comes and he says to the missionary, "I noticed that your feet are bleeding. And so I knew you must be a holy man. Please come back and share with us what you've come all this way to tell us." And he uses that as an illustration of, you know, somebody just giving you the gospel, sometimes it just bounces off them, you know. But when they see what it's taken for you to get it to them, it softens them. That's what it means to make up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. And that's what's happening to Paul, is that the imperial guard has seen people in jail before, but they've never seen someone like this. And the other Christians out there, they've seen people persecuted, but they've never seen this type of joy and resilience in it. And so it is emboldening them to preach, and the gospel is spreading. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So that's the observation of the Christian. Now let's look at the opposition to the Christian. The gospel actually spreads through opposition to this prisoner, this evangelist. We've looked at opportunity, observation. Here's the opposition. Look at verse 15. This is incredible. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter, those doing it out of goodwill, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, those doing it out of envy, the former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, within pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice. This is absolutely incredible. Paul's successful ministry is suddenly sidelined. And it has the same effect in two totally different groups of Christians out there. The one is that they feel the need to pick up the slack, because now Paul isn't able to move around and preach as effectively, so we better do it. And so they're emboldened to do it, and they do it out of love for Paul, because they say, man, Paul was doing such a good job. We want to carry on his ministry. But the other group is doing the same thing. They're also carrying on his ministry, and they're also preaching more and more than they were before, but it's not because they love Paul. It's not because they want to help him in his imprisonment and pick up the slack. No, it's because they want to afflict him in his prison. They're doing it out of envy of him and rivalry. And they're putting on pretenses. What is going on here? Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. The Greek philosopher Xenophon said that envy is the annoyance at a friend's success. Your friend does well at something and you don't like it, but he's your friend. Why don't you like it? Because you've got envy. You're envious. Now, it's easy for us to shake our heads at the fleshliness of others. So what I did was, in preparation of the sermon, I spent a little time just meditating on a situation, a scenario that I could come up with in my mind in which I would be tempted to preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. And I have this friend. He has a church, same age, we were at seminary together, and he took a church within a stone's throw from a church in Los Angeles that happens to be pastored by the famous pastor, teacher, world-renowned author, John MacArthur. And when my young friend got to the church, it was 1,000 people, because the previous pastor was really, really well-liked and an excellent minister. And when he had left, my friend takes it, and the church dwindled from 1,000 to 300 people. Imagine losing 700 people in your church just for showing up. And my friend's a great preacher. So he called every single family that left when he came and asked them why they were leaving. And anyone who gave a reason gave this reason: I just prefer to hear John MacArthur preach. And my friend said, yeah, me too. I empathize. That's a good reason. That's what I would do, you know. And he happens to be a very, very godly man. But I was thinking that if I were in that exact situation, and maybe a little down the line, heaven forbid, something adverse happened to John MacArthur, like he was put in jail for his stance on same-sex marriage or something, and suddenly our church started growing back from 300 to 1,000 of all those people that lived closer to us coming back, I could imagine inside being very sorry for MacArthur being in prison, of course. But maybe just a little bit excited that now finally we're getting our people back, right? And the ministry's going to get going again. I could imagine that. Now, the motives of this group of people that Paul's referring to are even more pernicious and sinister than that. I mean, I can't even imagine this. They're not only relieved that now their ministry has, they're not under the shadow of the great apostle Paul, and so that they can be emboldened to preach more. It's not only a relief. They're actually doing it specifically to afflict him. It says that in verse 17. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. They can now build their ministry because Paul isn't interfering. Not sincerely, not because they actually love the flock and want to see the ministry going, they're just thinking about themselves, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment.
These hyenas were actually hoping that Paul would hear how since he's left, their churches and ministries have flourished, and that it would hurt him. Put him in his place. See, I am as good as you when you're in jail. I can't even imagine that there would be people that would want to hurt another Christian pastor through this type of petty rivalry. But get this. Paul didn't mind in the least. Isn't that amazing? Look what he says. Verse 18. What then? I would have translated that. So what? So what? What then? Who cares? Only that. This is my only priority. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. That's my only priority, is that the gospel gets advanced. I don't care how it gets advanced. I don't care if it's getting advanced at my expense, and that I look like a fool, or these people want to hurt me. It doesn't hurt me, so what? They're preaching Christ. You know what? God is going to sort out their motives on Judgment Day. And that's their loss. They could be doing this out of love. They could be building up an investment of eternal reward. But instead, they're forfeiting that reward. But you know what? There's still people getting saved. You know, an unbeliever can preach the gospel and people can get saved. Did you know that? A hypocritical pastor could preach the gospel and people get saved. And then his sin is exposed and he's disqualified and he's embarrassed and shamed and removed from ministry. But the gospel that went out was the real gospel, and those people really got saved. It's not like you now need to go get rebaptized by somebody who didn't sin. Good luck with that. You know, Paul here, he's been embarrassed, not by his own sin, but by the circumstances. But these people are sinning against him, but he doesn't care, because the gospel went out when he was preaching, it's going out when they're preaching, as long as it's going out. John the Baptizer said, when his disciples came to him and said, everybody's going to follow Jesus. And John was like, I must decrease. He must increase. Remember that? John 3, verse 30. Jesus even said to his disciples when they came to him in Mark 9 and said, we found people that were casting out demons in your name, and we stopped them. We prevented them. And Jesus said, don't prevent them, Mark 9, 40, for whoever is not against us is for us. Anybody who's not against Jesus and his ministry is for his ministry. Now, there might be people doing it in a different way, a different style than what we might do it. Or maybe they interpret certain passages and they do things quite differently. And we wouldn't do that, and that's okay. But do we really consider ourselves in competition with them? And see, when those, you know, some churches have they have what's called a bad ecclesiology. So that means that they don't understand what the Bible teaches about how you run a church, like who's in charge. So they don't know that they have to be elder qualified men with the qualifications of 1 Timothy, and that there's no apostles over them anymore, and all those types of things. And so they actually misinterpret that. And then because of that, there's usually a lot of problems related to that issue in the church. You know, some apostle then says something and all the godly elders just have to go with it because he's the apostle, instead of realizing that's missed. So whatever it is, you know. So then those churches, sometimes they'll go through serious difficulties and they'll have splits and they'll fall apart and the leadership will argue and there'll be a disgrace of the apostle or whatever. Now, is it up to us to think, yes, that shows them, that'll teach them to have a bad ecclesiology? Of course not. No, that's terrible, because that's now harming the gospel work. It was fantastic that what they were doing was getting the gospel out there. And guess what? I want to let you in a little secret here. We do stuff wrong too. You know, we don't know what it is. We would change it. We'd change it immediately. But we're all human, so we must be doing something wrong. But you know what? God will sort all that out. Rather do it out of love and sincerity, and line it up as much as you can with scripture, with the wisdom God's given you, and just do your best. But Paul here, he didn't care that he was the stepping stone that others would trample over to get the gospel out. Friends, we're not in competition with other churches. Do you realize that? We're not in competition with them, ever. We all have the same goal, and that's to get the gospel into every nook and cranny of our little area in Hillcrest, and this little part of Africa, and this hemisphere, and this planet. That's our goal. Now, if somebody wants to do that for fame, or their own popularity, or for money, or for power, or influence,
What then? What then? What would Paul say to that? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. We'll rejoice in that. God will sort out their motives later. So that was the opportunity for the Christian, the observation of the Christian, and even the opposition to the Christian are all ways the gospel advances that you can draw joy from. You know that in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, early on in Pilgrim's Journey, he and Hopeful, Christian and Hopeful, on their little pilgrimage to the celestial city, they fall asleep and they're captured by giant despair. And they're taken to the castle of giant despair, and they're locked up in the dungeon, and the giant comes in every day and just beats the snot out of them. Every day. It's in the Old English. And just beats them, and he won't kill them because he wants them to kill themselves. And he taunts them that this is going to go on forever until you kill yourself. That's the only escape. And there's really no hope of escape. I mean, they bang on the door and they're all by themselves and they're in this dark dungeon and the giant just keeps coming back every day and mercilessly tortures them. And then suddenly, Christian remembers something. It took him 4 days before he remembered, but finally he just remembers that he was earlier on given a key called the key of promise. And he puts the key in the door, and what do you know? It just unlocks the door to the dungeon. And he goes to the castle, and there's another door, and he just sticks the key in and just unlocks the door. And he escapes the castle of despair with the key of promise. And all he had to do, he had it with him all along, all he had to do is remember that he had it. And friends, I know that there are some of you sitting here today who have been beaten by the giant of despair and depression day in and day out for as long as you can remember. But you need to remember something else. The key of promise. You have it already. God has made promises. He doesn't need to make new promises to you. He's made them in His Word. Your job is to remember them. Even in this very passage, that He has promised to complete the work that He started in you, that He's promised to never leave you or forsake you. He has promised to be with you every step of the way. He's promised to not let anything come into your life that you cannot handle. Nothing will come into your life that isn't common to man. He's promised these things. He's promised to give you the grace to get through it, to persevere through it, and then to reward you for your perseverance that He gave you. And all you need to do is remember that. And you too will escape the castle of despair. So your job is to seize the opportunity, to be an example to others, to observe, and to know that even opposition in your life can be used to advance the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this prisoner's progress as we see Paul here just delighting in his suffering and his circumstances, because he can see beyond what's happening to him and he's looking at what's happening with the gospel. And Father, I pray that You would help us to have that type of gospel perspective in everything that happens to us, from the smallest inconveniences in life that happen in front of our co-workers and our family and our children who are learning from us, all the way to very severe trauma that we go through, and grief and despair of losing loved ones, and dread diseases, and the difficulty of depression that plagues so many these days. And Lord, we just pray that even in those difficult situations, we would always look, how can the gospel be adorned through people observing us deal with it, through the opportunity of the people that we meet, and even the opposition that comes our way. And so I pray that You'll make us a joyful people that's very weak because of these things and because of what Jesus has done. Amen.